Psalm 106, beginning at verse 32. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word to us. This psalm opens with praise and prayer, verses 1 through 5, and continues with a confession of sin and acknowledgement of God's judgments and mercies, verses 6 to 46. And then it closes with prayer, verses 47 to 48. The weight of the psalm, though, falls on the history of a nation, national sins and divine judgments and mercies on that nation, verses 6 to 46. And it is here we hope to place most of our focus this morning. And perhaps you ask yourself, what does this history have to do with ours? How does Israel's condition relate to the churches? What can we draw from God's judgments and mercies for ourselves, seeing that these things in which we read are to an ancient people in ancient places and at a very ancient time to ours? Well, their time and circumstances, even their geography, are worlds apart from ours, but our hearts are not worlds apart from theirs. Like them, we could confess the sins of our fathers, verse 6, as it's put, how we've attached ourselves to the objects that previous generations attached themselves to, how we live lives that reflect the pattern of the previous generations. Like then, we could confess the wonder of God's saving grace and the ways in which he has provided mightily for us. We could confess how he has taken care of us physically and spiritually, and how he's given us so many promises by which we see our final destination with him. And yet, in all of this, we find ourselves yet again entangled with sin. Well, we certainly will not exhaust this psalm this morning, but we hope to see a few specific ways in which we can be ensnared, and then the depth to which God's grace reaches even us. And our theme this morning is the nevertheless of God. It's drawn from verses 8 and 44, the words there. And our hope is to see that our sins and our strain from God certainly do not exhaust his mercy. And we'd like to see that in a couple ways this morning. We'd like to see the paths of sin first, and then the persistence of grace. The paths of sin, pathways and the persistence of grace, in which we hope to see the endurance of God's grace in light of his people's sins. First, the paths of sin. In order for us to fully grasp the depths to which God's grace reaches, we must also consider the ways in which our sins fly in the face of the most holy and good God. Wasn't it David, King David, who came to see his sin, not just in a generic sense, but against a very good God? He was brought to conviction through the knowledge of God's goodness to him. Prophet Nathan came to the king and said this, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight?" Prophet's words cut to David's heart. He didn't just see that he had transgressed, but he had transgressed the law of the most good God. God who had given him so many things. He had no reason. He said this in his confession, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And by the same token, the history that's laid before us in verses 6 to 46 are set against the backdrop of God's goodness to his special people, his deliverance, his provision for them, and his protection of them. Israel's sins in this psalm are just not randomly listed, pulled from one place and the next, but they relate in specific ways to the circumstances and the places that the Lord had brought them by his good pleasure. In fact, we see that they are sins not just in general, but they are sins against light. They're sins against the very knowledge of God as he had demonstrated himself to them in Egypt, verses 7 to 12, in the desert, verses 13 to 33. And in the promised land, verses 34 to 46. Three locales, if you will, that we are going to stop and camp at this morning for a bit to see these things. We certainly commit sins unknowingly, but there are also sins that we do commit against the light that God has given us. It's our hope to trace the connection between how God's people acted in light of God's grace at these specific turning points in history, not only to instruct and warn us, to show us the shape and manner of which we can stray so easily from God, but also to point our eyes once again to appreciate the magnitude of God's grace to us in Christ Jesus. Perhaps with the words of the Apostle Paul, to better comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, Ephesians 3. And as we focus on this history, we're certainly not going to exhaust it. We're not going to touch on every verse in this psalm, but we want to touch on a few things at the specific turning points in this psalm that take us from place to place with God's people. And we might even see along the way respectable sins, as we might call them, as a Puritan once coined the phrase. Those sins that we have a tendency to wink at, to think that they are relatively small, and yet we see how they compound into great sin before God. The first thing we see are the sins in Egypt. And those are ignorance, forgetfulness, and rebellion. Verse 7, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea." In Egypt and Exodus, God's mighty acts were displayed in ultra high definition color to them. And he had striking miracles and marvelous ways in which the Lord brought plagues as part of the deliverance, and the vivid demonstrations of his mercy to them, such as in the Passover lamb, the blood of the Passover lamb. and the power by which he led them, Moses, Aaron, all the people into the wilderness and out of slavery. But it was lost on them. There at the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army pursuing them, they rebelled against God. They turned on the deliverer that God had appointed for them, and they thought it would have been better for them if they just remained in bondage in Egypt under the slavery of Pharaoh. This account is for us in Exodus 14, verses 10 to 12, if you're interested in going back and looking at that. And here the psalmist brings a triple indictment, delivers a triple indictment against God's people. First, they failed to understand, that is to consider and ponder the grace of God, his wonders in the Exodus. And second, in failing to understand these wonders, they failed to put them to memory, to remember them. And then third, without regard of them and remembrance of them, they rebelled against God. You can see how one sin just leads to the next. And the sense of rebelled here is a strong idea. It's not just that they disobeyed in a small way, but it really reflects this idea to seize on his authority, to seize on God's authority, to defy the supremacy and the sovereignty of God over us, to abuse his goodness and to insult his patience. That was the nature of how they had turned from God. And here, the pattern is not just for them, but for us. Not applying the knowledge of God's grace to us, not pondering and keeping in memory those former mercies that God has shown us. And then in the day of trial, in the day of difficulty, we find ourselves turning from God and distrusting him. Perhaps the words that Jesus gave to his disciples hundreds of years after Israel could be applied to his disciples hundreds of years after them. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Do we fully understand who we are in Christ? What God to us is to us in Christ Jesus. Do we convert his promises into trust and follow him unreservedly, grasping his goodness and putting to use his glory for our comfort? And so we see these sins in Egypt in the Exodus, but we also see sins in the desert, sins of independence and ingratitude. Verses 13 to 14, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. The sins of forgetfulness of God's mercies followed them on the way. It says they soon forgot, verse 13. That is, the sense is that they made haste to forget his works. And also in verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior. No sooner had they finished seeing God's great deliverance for them that they were murmuring before God. Their passage through the Red Sea was only 3 days old before they turned against the Lord. Such forgetfulness opened them to other ways of turning against God, particularly an independent streak from God's counsel and ingratitude for his provision. Independence is not seeking God's counsel, not calling out to him in the day of trial, not seeking him for light that we might understand. And also the sin of ingratitude. They cried, in, as it's given us in the account in Numbers 11, 5 to 6, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And so they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. Is that a pattern that's only found in ancient Israel? Somehow got removed from our hearts? No, we have to confess this. This is something we are so prone to ourselves. I knew a No woman who said her first sentence, full sentence was, "Me, do it," kind of captures the sense of independence that we have that reigns in our hearts. We tend to rely upon ourselves. We tend to move from the counsel of God. And we also have a tendency toward ingratitude. We forget his goodness to us, and we want the next thing. Somebody asked a CEO of a large company how much money was enough for him. And he said, the next dollar. Is it lusting for more that we don't yet have? It's not an ancient pattern of thinking. It's a very contemporary pattern of thinking, because it's a pattern of thinking that finds itself with free rein in our own hearts. We're so prone toward this thinking, to not wait on God's timeline for things, to not lay before him all our needs for his counsel, and be thankful for the things that he has indeed provided for us. But we so fasten our attention and our affections upon the thing we don't yet have. We simply forget to find our rest and our satisfaction in God. Even Paul, in the midst of his affliction, sought God. He sought God three times that the Lord would remove this affliction from him, and he received an answer from God. He received counsel from God. The one who is his counselor, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so not only do we see ignorance and forgetfulness in Egypt in the Exodus, but we also see how the people of God were impatient and ungrateful as they were in the desert. And then we come to the sins of Canaan, verses 34 to 36. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. So when Israel entered in the promised land, they were given a command by God to destroy the people there, but they did not do that. Here's their first sin. They disobeyed God. But that would now just open them up to a whole new set of problems, because the Gentile nations that surrounded them became a snare to them. The people that they were supposed to drive out became a further problem for them. They intermingled by way of marriage. They learned the ways of the nations around them. And what perhaps appeared like an innocent entertainment that the nations taught them became those very things that they came to idolize. And here we'd like to draw a lesson concerning idolatry. We've heard much about it, no doubt, through the years. But let us take a lesson from the fabric, if you will, of this passage concerning idolatry. That we're not just being warned about idols from afar. Perhaps we get comfortable reading a passage like this. I certainly wouldn't sacrifice my children to an idol like they did. But the idols are described in a particular way. Verse 38 calls them the idols of Canaan. It's not just the idols in general, or idols certainly afar off, or these ancient idols that we would certainly not go after, but the idols of Canaan, or let's put it another way, the idols of our particular locale, in our particular place. What are the idols of Indiana? Or in Indianapolis, or our own workplace, or our neighborhoods? What are the idols currently that have free rein in our own hearts? I haven't lived in Indiana long enough, but I know that coming from the Northwest with all its incredibly beautiful mountains and lakes and rivers, parks and so forth, the love of the outdoors becomes an idol for people. They chase after it. They live for it. It isn't something that they just enjoy as a gift from God, but they lust for it. But it doesn't have to be things that are outside of us that way. As one put it, it could be the lusts of our own hearts that are our idols. And if we don't cast them out, like the people were supposed to drive the people from Canaan, they will ensnare us. God provided so much for their physical and spiritual well-being. And they turned from him in this way to idols. But there's one aspect here that we must be drawn to see in each of these geographical stops in Israel's history, in Egypt, in the Exodus, wilderness, and Canaan. That in each place, God was not only providing for their physical well-being, but their spiritual well-being as well. In each place, he gave tokens of his spiritual loving kindness to them, pictures of his eternal care that they were supposed to lay their eyes upon, his loving kindness for his people that he would ultimately find fulfilled and in full fruition in his son that he sends into this world. The Exodus from Egypt itself is but a picture of God's redemption of all his true children from the bondage of sin by way of the precious blood that is shed that covers them from the wrath of God. God's providential provision of water in the desert came by way of a rock that was Christ, as we know from the New Testament. It was a picture of the Lord's provision. The bread that they were given, the manna from heaven, wasn't just a daily supply of food, but it was a picture of the bread come down from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the bread of life." And Canaan wasn't just another geographical stop along their history, but it was a land flowing with milk and honey. A picture of the place of our eternal rest that the Lord is bringing us in Christ Jesus. And that for the faithful at this time in Israel, they were to look upon these things, knowing that as God has provided for them in this way, he is certainly going to provide for us who trust in him in these spiritual and eternal ways. This isn't just bare history that we need to jot a few ideas down concerning Israel's passage. The places where God's people strayed were the very places that they should have considered his greater work. They should have considered his grace to them. And the lesson for us is that these are the very things that point us now as we look back through the cross, as we look back through God's grace to us in Christ Jesus in our time in history, as we look back at those historical moments and we see the Lord Jesus in full living color. It should be lessons to us that we have no reason to fear anything. Because if you have Christ, you have him as Savior, the one who has truly redeemed you from bondage and sin and darkness. And if you have Christ, you have him as a counselor. You have all wisdom in Christ. He is made unto us wisdom, Paul says in his epistle to the Corinthians. If you have Christ, you have him not simply as manna from heaven, but you have true spiritual meat and drink in him. And if you have Christ, you have him as a forerunner, not into the promised land flowing with milk and honey, but you have him as a forerunner into heaven itself. He's gone to prepare a place for you who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the bottom line is that if you have Christ, as God's ancient people had pictures of his spiritual provision, you have all things. Whether, as the apostle says, the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. If you have Jesus Christ, you lack nothing. Must we not confess when we think of all that God is to us in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, righteousness for our unrighteousness, pardon for our guilt, deliverance from his wrath, God's wrath upon us that's due to us, that he has made us new creatures in him and he has implanted in us the wisdom and knowledge that all things are ours in Christ Jesus. Must we not then lament afresh because we have so easily turned from the tokens of his promises and goodness to us in Christ even turn to the things of this world. Paul saw the law in his members that warred against the law of his mind. And he said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But he didn't stop there. He said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Yes, we have a history that lays bare before us the sins of God's ancient people, and hopefully by God's working of the Holy Spirit, lays bare the pattern by which we are drawn, the tendencies of sin, even in our own hearts. But it even has given us thus far pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ at those various places. Now, the word sets before us a number of judgments that the Lord brought on his people at this specific time, which we will not make an accounting of this morning. The life of the believer in God comes face to face with the true heinousness of his sins, and at times asks the question, as I've departed from God, has he departed from me? And the psalm answers this in so many ways, but it's summed up in one word: nevertheless. We draw not only from his people's departure from Egypt these lessons, but we also draw this nevertheless from two places in this account, Exodus, and rather Psalm 106, verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. And again, in the context of the sins in Canaan, verse 44, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. This word, nevertheless, simply highlights this lesson for us, that God's mercies are not exhausted by our sin and unbelief. God's grace persists in the face of his people's departure, which is our last point to consider this morning, the persistence of grace. We have to remind ourselves that this is not a psalm of lament, but it's a psalm of great praise and prayer for God's mercies and favor, verses 1 to 5. And throughout this psalm, we acknowledge that there are many ways in which God delivered his people despite their sins. There's a nevertheless for the people of God. Nevertheless, of God stands upon his grace. And as we have seen from this history in the first five verses and the last two, it brings us confidence by which we can pray to him and praise his name for that deliverance. You might ask yourself, well, why the focus on sin this morning if this psalm is one of grace? Well, first we need to answer that question by saying that both sin and grace are laid together before us in this psalm. But secondly, we have an answer provided perhaps by a Puritan who studied this psalm in his own context in England and Scotland at a very difficult and rebellious time in those nations. And he said this in this sermon on the psalm. He says, "A man is most fit to praise God when he is most sensible of his own sin and unworthiness." The people of God sing God's praises in light of his deliverance for them. It causes us to bring him praise and causes us to go to him, return to him from our wandering ways. This is a psalm that is God's time and time again mercy unto a people that had time and time rebelled against him. And it underscores our need. It underscores our need for grace and forgiveness. The Lord has been introducing a nevertheless into the equation from the very beginning. Adam and Eve sinned and departed from their Creator. If anyone shouldn't have sinned, it was Adam and Eve, because they were created upright, able to worship God fully, unimpeded, not challenged by sin. And yet they departed from God. What a high sin that they committed against God. And yet there was a nevertheless for them. He came into their midst and promised that he would put to destruction the works of sin and darkness, even the devil himself. The Lord has been introducing neverthelesses along the way in God's in the history of God's people. There's a nevertheless he saved in verse 8. And there's a nevertheless he regarded with regard to their afflictions that came upon them in verse 44. And that nevertheless we know has been made certain in Jesus Christ. There is a nevertheless for the people of God to deal with their sins. But why is it this way? And more importantly, how can we be assured that it is indeed this way? Well, we see a few things from the psalm that we would close with. First, we can be assured for the sake of God's own name. God is interested in his own glory. And thus we should be assured that there is a nevertheless for an unworthy people, because God is interested, plain and simple, in his own glory. We see that in verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He saved them for the sake of his own name. And if you remember, as we have learned in recent weeks, when we studied Gospel of John chapter 17, that the name of God refers to the manifold ways in which God reveals himself to us. That's his name. And so you could say that the name of God that's in particular view right here is God's power, how God revealed himself to his people through power. Nevertheless, he saved them for his own name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. Power was a name of God, if you will. He revealed himself through his power. He saves for the sake of his own name. And for those who are about to perish at the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his chariots charging, it was the glory of God's power that delivered them through that time, that rescued them and carried them through the depths and saved them from their enemies and destroyed every single one of them. But how much more for us and you, dear believer in Christ, is God willing to show his mercies for the sake of his name? Because he is a God who has manifested himself as a merciful God in Jesus Christ. Does he not care for that name? Does he not care about his own mercies? Will he not pardon you once again as you turn back to him in faith for the sake of his loving kindness in Jesus Christ? Will he not hear you for the sake of the name Jesus? The name that means he shall save his people from their sins. Will he not pardon for the sake of the name Emmanuel, God with us? Will he not render you counsel in your need for the sake of the name Wonderful Counselor? Will he not take you to a place of peace in him for the sake of the name Prince of Peace? The Lord cares about his glory. You may see yourself as the biggest delinquent this morning. But in salvation, the Lord is not just looking at you, but he's looking at his own glory, the glory of his mercy that he has made known to sinners in Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus prayed, having nearly completed the work of redemption on this earth, he says, "I have glorified your name," he says to the Father. And was it not Jesus that manifested the Father's name to us, the one who came full of grace and truth? Will not the Lord forgive you for the sake of his glory and for the sake of his name? And that's the first assurance we see. The second assurance we see is for the sake of his mediator. In this psalm, the Lord provides mediators to stand in the gap between sinners and a holy God. God would destroy his wilderness people. That was his intent, verse 23. He would exercise his full vengeance, coming from his full justice, for their rebellion to him. But we read Moses, his chosen, he is the one who stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Phinehas later stood in the same way. He stood for the sake of God's people, and the plague and the wrath of God was stayed. It's as Moses stood, it's as if he stood to argue before God the sake of his covenant, as if he stood to argue before God the sake of his mercies in light of his people's sins. For instance, even with the golden calf, as we know from history, he said, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin," Moses speaking to God, "but if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." Moses stands with the rebellious people of God. He stands next to them as their advocate. And he says, if you're going to destroy your people, then you're going to have to destroy me with them as well. Beautiful picture, is it not, of how the Lord Jesus Christ stands in the gap. He stands in the breach between us and God. And it is Christ Jesus who can save you to the uttermost, because he ever lives to make that kind of intercession with God. Moses glorifies God's goodness. How much more does Jesus Christ, who was sent because of God's love to this world? The love of God stands behind Christ's arrival on the scene of history. The love of God stands behind all that Jesus did to complete the work of our redemption and bring it to perfection and bring us ultimately to perfection. Will he not yet give you pardon once again? Is there not yet a nevertheless for the people of God for the sake of his mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we see that there is pardon. And lastly, we see for the sake of his covenant, verse 45. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. There is a nevertheless for the people of God because of his covenant love, the manner in which God binds himself to us and will not let go of his true people. How shall he then separate from those who turn back to him? He shall not. David, when brought to conviction and repentance by Nathan, sought mercy from God entirely outside of himself. He went to God's abundant mercy. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." That is that covenant love, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Psalm 51:1. So too, when we are brought to repentance, to turn back to God from our straying ways, we have every confidence to be heard by appealing to God on the basis of his covenant love. It's this covenant love that the psalmist himself praises at the very beginning. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy, that is his covenant love, is Heseth, endures forever. And is it not covenant that God remembers shortly before the psalmist appeals to God in these terms, "Save us, O Lord, our God." We go to God in the confidence that he is a God who has indeed delivered, who has indeed knitted himself to his people by way of covenant. We have so much confidence by which we can go to God, so much assurance that he is a pardoning God to us for the sake of his mediators and his covenant, for the sake of his mercies and for the sake of his own name. And so there is much application for us this morning just in all of that, to see how prone and how easy we are to be tempted off the path, ways in which this actually can take place, but how much we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, through whom the Lord shows pardon to us and for his sake. But there's one last thing that we can think about as we depart, and where does this lead us? And that leads us not only to praise, as we see in verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people." We can praise God, and we can share the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, we can also render to him the obedience that's due his name. Verse 2, following, we see sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord, who seek his face. So we can serve him fully, can seek him. And lastly, we can also pray to him. We see these marvelous words in verse 47 to 48. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles. That is, deliver us from the various ways in which you are drawing us back to yourself. Save us from those afflictions. To give thanks to your holy name and to triumph in your praise. And pray to God for his deliverance, and we can praise him for his kindness to us, which is everlasting to everlasting. And then the people all say, Amen. And he finishes by praising the Lord. And so we have a psalm of praise, great praise, great wonders that are surrounding very difficult history of God's people, and yet a history in which the Lord interweaves his grace to them. May the Lord so be pleased to knit these things in our own hearts this morning by his grace. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we magnify, Lord, your grace. And we exalt your great name this morning, a name that is so manifold, a name that shows us so much of who you are. And particularly, Lord, we put on accent this morning how your name has been known in the mercy that is found in Christ. Thank you, O Lord, for your pardoning grace. Thank you, O Lord, for your covenant love by which you bind yourself by way of promise to your people who trust in you. And we pray, O God, as we go out from this place, that our hearts would be made more tender and aware of the manifold ways in which we can even turn from that light. That you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. And that you would open our eyes once again to see that we are your people in Christ Jesus. And that you're going to bring us through this passage, through this pilgrimage, and this life. And that you're going to settle us, Lord, in a place of peace. Going to settle us with yourself for all eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.